Questions here tonight. We'll get going. If you have a question on YouTube, we like to get you on that. I talked to Anthony today. He's all the way in the great state of Hawaii, and he may be tuning in tonight. He had some Bible questions. So, Anthony, I hope you're on, and aloha to you. And, you know, I hope your weather's nicer there than we've got here. But anyway, so if you have a question tonight, you can fire it in to Taylor back there, and he'll get it up to me. If you have a question here, we have our roving mic going around. His name is Josh, but we call him Roving Mic. And we'll get it out, and I have a few questions here. Anybody want to start with one here before we jump into what I have here? We do? Okay.
Okay, so my question's in Matthew 14, verse 15.
Oh, yeah, you texted me that today. I got that. That's good. I got that on my list to do, but that's okay. You got it. We'll go there. You betcha.
Okay.
Matthew chapter 14. Yeah, you texted me this question today, and I put it on my
docket for tonight. You didn't respond, so I just wanted to make sure.
14, 15 through 21, wasn't it?
Yeah.
All right, let me read it here. Let's see here, 14. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send a multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." And Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes." He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass, and took the 5 loaves and gave the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they had eaten, were about 5,000 besides women and children. So there's over 5,000 people here, 5,000 men, and then beside that. So there could have been anywhere from 7,000 to 10,000 people here when he fed. But anyway, go ahead, your question.
Okay, so I know you got it, but my kind of 2 questions. So my first question is, what is this a picture of doctrinally? And then my second question was just kind of about like a key word in a sense when it says in verse 15, "And the time is now past." I just want to know what that means.
Well, let's talk about the time was past first. In the story here, he's talking about past the time to eat. He's just simply saying that the day was long. He was teaching, and dinner, they're past the time that they should have had something to eat. So the first thing there, he's just simply saying the time, in verse 15, the time is now past. That's a reference to for them to eat, they're hungry. And so if you notice there, he says, this is a desert place, no McDonald's. The time is now past, and they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Now, that would be your key right there, that he's telling them that they need to go into the village and eat because they don't have anything there, and the time is past for them to have already had something to eat. In other words, if supper time is at 5 o'clock, it's probably 6:30, quarter to 7, and they haven't eaten yet. So that's what he's talking about on the time past. Nothing, yeah, yeah. The next part of your question is, what is this picture of doctrinally? Well, we know that everything in the Gospels is a picture of something connected to the nation of Israel. The key here to that would be verse 20, when he says they have to leave 12, everybody gets to eat and they have 12 baskets full. That would be representative of the fact that we're talking about something to do with the 12 tribes. Notice it's a desert. Notice they're out there in the wilderness now suddenly they need to be fed. And he feeds them miraculously. This will be doctrinally a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period, when he runs into the wilderness in the last 3.5 years, and there he's fed supernaturally by God to sustain him, just like they are here. Now, it isn't an exact matchup because obviously nobody's chasing them here, but it is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation and God supernaturally feeding them with the food that, you know, that is supernatural. And you see this back in Exodus chapter 16 when he did it historically back there, and it's a picture of what he's going to do in the tribulation. This is kind of like an intermediate picture when Jesus is here, that he miraculously feeds the 5,000. So that's what you got. So does that help you? Yeah, good. Well, let me tackle one of the questions here that I got from last week. I got a question comes in that, and this is a good question. It says, what do you do? Let me see here. What do you do when you have a dry spell in your life of winning people to Christ? And the question in particular was, well, where would you go, what verse would you go to in the Bible if you have a dry spell that that you're not winning anybody to Christ? And you know, this is the question that a lot of people probably struggle with. And probably, they maybe have an issue with this in their own life. First of all, let me say this. And I think what the first thing you got to realize is that there is, and we've talked about this before, that there's three fundamental acts to bearing fruit, soul winning. And the first one is obviously that, that you find people who are just sow the word of God and they don't ever win the person to Christ. The second aspect of it is that after you sow it, then you pray for that person or you water it. And then, of course, the third aspect would be the reaping. And many times, and we're bombarded in Christianity today with a lot of the terribly bad teaching that if you're not winning somebody to Christ every week of your life, or every day of your life, that you're, there's something wrong with you. And, of course, that's typical Baptist mentality out of the 60s and the 70s that, unfortunately, is still prevalent today. And you'll find a lot of Baptist preachers that still today are stuck in that mindset that there's nothing really biblical or spiritual about them or their ministry. It's all about the mechanics. And, they make soul winning a program or a tool that I remember back in the day, this would be back in the 70s and the 80s and probably even in the 90s, that, I would hear guys preach and they would write books or they would hold soul winning seminars. And it would tell you or would have, seminars on how you could win. If you met the next five people you met, you could win two or three of them to Christ. And, of course, that's just total heresy. That it just takes the Holy Spirit of God out of it. But back then, nobody was really following the Bible. They were following programs. That's what got the Baptist into the mess they got into. And if they weren't following that, then they were caught up in legalism, and, that killed the rest of them. So it's a thing where they never really understood what it merely meant to bear fruit. And many times that carries over. And I'm telling you, I know churches today in this city that follow the same kind of mindset. They put so much emphasis on soul winning, winning people to Christ, that, that it doesn't, it loses any emphasis of really being real. And it's an unfortunate. And this is why I say, that most people that get saved today under these tactics probably really don't get saved. Maybe it worked back in the 90s, in the 80s, putting pressure on people. It certainly doesn't work today. I'm not even sure it worked back then, but it certainly don't work today. People today don't even know who God is. They have no clue of Christ dying on the cross. They have no inkling of anything. At least back in the 80s and the 90s, the atmosphere was more saturated with the gospel and people knew what was happening. That's not the way it's working today. Today it's totally out there that people just, they don't have a clue. And for you to cold cock somebody with the gospel probably does not work. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. I knew guys back in the, you know, guys back in the day that actually tricked people into getting saved. And then they actually thought that that person really, really got saved. And, you know, I'm going to tell you, the best way to conduct soul winning in your world is the way that we do it here. And that is the fact that we don't put pressure on anybody to get saved. You'll notice that I don't give an invitation very often on Sunday morning or even on Thursday night. And I, you know, there are people that have not maybe not criticized me, but they thought that, you know, I'm missing a great opportunity. Well, I'm walking with the Holy Spirit of God, so therefore I will never miss an opportunity. I can't speak for you. If you think giving an invitation just because all the other Baptist churches do it, you know, I've seen my whole world where people came in invitations, got saved, supposedly, and then 2 weeks later you never see them again. I'm not really interested in that. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not against invitations, but for me to give one, the Holy Spirit of God's got to come down and simply say, look, this is what you need to do, and then I'll do it. And, you know, I don't just do it because that's what Baptist churches do. Because you'll find people that will get saved because they have an emotional itch that I just scratched through preaching. And once they come forward, they really don't understand what it all it takes. And I'm telling you right now that maybe it worked okay back in the day. I'm not sure it did, but maybe it did. Because the gospel was more saturated back then to some extent. Not today. And in most churches, you'll find that when somebody comes forward, the person that deals with them probably not really qualified to deal with them. Now, that's not true here because the way you have been trained. But I guarantee you, in most Baptist churches, they just follow the standard SOP procedure of winning somebody to Christ, and they don't really get into what they need to get into to really find out if that person is really at the point where they need to be saved. Salvation is not an emotional thing. Now, that doesn't mean you don't cannot get emotional when you get saved. Some people cry, some people don't. Some people say, boy, I just feel like the weight of the world is off me. Some people say, I don't feel any different than I did a minute ago. It's okay. That's not proof that you're saved. The proof that you're saved is the fact that you actually understood you were a sinner, you realized what repentance was, you were willing to turn from your sins and start a new life, and then based on that basis, then, you know, you win somebody to Christ and you show them. We're in such a hurry today to get people saved, we want to just sidestep the things that really determines whether they get saved or not. Because it's a pride thing for us, you know. Well, I won 5 guys to Christ last week. Yeah, okay, where are they? And, of course, that's just not where it's at. And, hey, honey, leave one of those doors open back there. It's just not where they're at with everything. So you need to really understand that salvation is something that winning somebody to Christ is based on your relationship of intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God. Nothing more, nothing more. Now, if you go through a dry period when you don't win somebody to Christ, there is one of two reasons. One, you're either out of fellowship with God and you need to get right with God. So all you need to do, you don't need a verse, you just need to get right with the Lord and then get back into sync with things. If you're in sync with things and you're not winning anybody to Christ, then you need to understand that bearing fruit is not always winning somebody to Christ. There'll be times in your life when you win people to Christ. There'll be times in your life where you go for a period of time and God doesn't bring anybody to your life. We have a tendency to look at those periods as dry period. That's not true. That's not how you look at it. If you just won somebody to Christ, you know, and you know, you go 3 or 4 or 5 weeks or whatever, a month, 2 months, 6 months without winning somebody else, my question to you is, what are you doing with the fruit that God did give you? See? I mean, that fruit needs to be developed. Bearing fruit, he says over there, I've ordained you that you bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. All right, so then bearing fruit is not just winning somebody to Christ. It's bearing fruit is continues that that fruit stays with what it started. And that is also bearing fruit. You people on the lifelines, that's bearing fruit. You're ministering to people out there that is encouraging them, that is getting them ready to down the line, they will bear fruit. Bearing fruit, get it out of your head. Bearing fruit is not just winning someone to Christ. Bearing fruit is you're giving yourself to whoever God allows you to give yourself to, that through that you are reaching people. If not, and you'll in the process of that, you will win people to Christ. You know, you can't orchestrate somebody getting saved in your world. And, you find these guys that go out and knock on doors. And I've never been much for door knocking. They did it back in the 70s and the 80s, and I am not sure it worked then. I know it won't work today. Not with the world the way it is and the crime the way it is. You know, you go knocking on somebody's door after dark, you're liable to get your head blown off. And yet I see it all the time. There's churches around here that the only real ministry that they have, they don't have any discipleship, they don't have any reaching out and working with people. What they do is they send their teams out on and they knock on doors on Saturday and they buttonhole people to get saved. And they'll walk away saying, I won that guy to Christ or that lady got saved. That person never goes to a church, never gets into a church, never. Bottom line, if I sit down with you and you're lost and you want to get saved and I'm going to win you to Christ, I'm going to walk you through what you need to decide you're going to do before I ever lead you to Christ. If you're going to balk on coming to church and get involved, if you're going to balk on getting baptized, if you're going to balk on, you know, turning your life around and letting us help you, and you just simply want to get saved so you can go back to what you're doing, then I'm not going to be part of that because you're not going to get saved that way. Getting saved means a transformed, changed life. And if you're not willing to do that, that I'm not willing to waste the time to go through the motions of something that will never take to you because of the fact that you've got the wrong attitude or heart about it. That is the mentality today in Christianity. You know, we take everything that God gives us, but we give absolutely nothing back. And that even blends itself down into salvation. So it's a thing where, you know, there is no dry period for a Christian who is dialed in to a church doing the ministry. There is no verse that you go to get God to give you somebody to win to Christ. You just work with what God has given you in front of you, develop that fruit, bear that fruit, help that fruit grow, and again, I am an absolute firm believer that God will not give you, whether it's a church, no matter who. I firmly believe that God will never give you any more that you're willing to take care of. And that's been a principle that I followed for all my life. And, you know, when you do that, then God will bring more people to you. And not all of them will need to be saved. Not some of them are already saved, but they've never grown. So you look at that, working with them and helping them develop is not bearing fruit, really? That's because the Baptist mentality is one thing for fruit, winning people to Christ. And the irony of that is all the people that they won to Christ probably never truly got saved for the most part because they last about 6 months, maybe 3-4 months, maybe a year, and then they're gone. And it's a thing where that's not real Christianity. And you got to be careful because we're living in a world today where Christianity has been so redefined and so busted up and broken and so misused completely that it really has no, it has to really be explained carefully. And the church better be on its top to deal with those things to make sure everybody understands, you know, where you're at and what you're dealing with, because if you don't, it can be a very dangerous thing. So if you're doing what's right and you're plugged into your Bible, you're walking with the Lord, and you're involved in ministry, and you're then don't worry about that maybe you haven't won somebody to Christ for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months or whenever. You don't worry about that. You worry about the fact that, again, you're investing your life in people, and sooner or later, those people will win somebody to Christ, and then you bore fruit through that. So the fruit-bearing process is not found only in the aspect of soul winning, but that's the mentality today. And, you know, it's a thing where if you're giving your life to the ministry through the church and you're in the Word of God and you're dealing with people's lives, you're bearing fruit. You don't need to go ask God to give you to win somebody to Christ. You've got your hands full where they're at, and through that process, you will automatically go through one of those procedures where you will put out the gospel and then you pray for that person, and in some cases, you'll get to reap. You know, and the example of that is in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a guy, Philip. He's over here in Samaria having a great revival, and God pulls him out of that revival and sends him over to the backside of the desert to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he wins him to Christ. But the Ethiopian eunuch is reading out of Isaiah chapter 53. Philip didn't give him Isaiah chapter 53. He had that when Philip came. He was reading, sitting in on the chariot, taking a coffee break. So you got to ask yourself, who gave him Isaiah 53? Who gave him that copy of that? And then whoever gave it to him was obviously praying for him after he gave it to him. So the guy that gave him that and obviously was praying for him never got to win him to Christ. Philip, who never gave it to him, who never prayed for him, was chosen to reap and win him to Christ. That's the way it works. And it's a thing where you just got to be satisfied with what you're doing. And really, you need to focus on that what you're doing with your life is not turning into the world's greatest soul winner. You're turning into the world's greatest minister and Christian for God, and then let God take care of who he puts in your life on what level that fruit is. And it isn't always going to be you'll win somebody to Christ. If you're working with somebody one-on-one or in our little groups, or if you're on a lifeline group someplace, or you're dealing one of these guys that are dealing the Bible studies with these guys and these gals around the country, you're bearing fruit. And a lot of times, you know, it's not just about, I had a good talk with Chris Piscano here the other day, and we were talking about a situation that he's working with and with a guy. And we talked about how not only is it really good for the guy that they're working with, but it's also the younger guys that he's got on his team. They're teaching and they're growing and they're learning how to do it too. That is as fruitful of a ministry that you could ever have right there. And it's a thing where he's developing these guys. You know, he's developing the guy that they're working with, but he's smart enough to know that he also is not just using these, he sees these guys and helps them grow. That's what you have to do. And that is bearing fruit. And yet, you know, I think it was last Sunday, Saturday night, or whenever you guys were down at the place, you won somebody to Christ. You got somebody saved down there. But that's not just the fruit bearing by itself. What these people are doing and ministering to other people and helping other people is bearing fruit. So you don't have to get despondent over the fact that you're frustrated because you haven't won somebody to Christ in 6 weeks, 6 months, a year. If you're working with people and you're giving them the Word of God and you're helping develop them and help them grow, you are bearing fruit. Just allow God to decide what fruit he wants to give you when, and don't worry about it. I never worry about it. There's things in the ministry I just never worry. There's plenty of things to worry about, but that's not one of them for me. I never worry about that because I've learned, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday a little bit, I have learned that, you know, I do my job and God does his. And I don't ever get into God's job and he doesn't ever get into mine. My job is to teach the truth, give the word of God out, and be there for people to help them wherever I can. That is my job. His job is to bring the people to me and to get into my world who I need to have to give them what they need to have. And that's where it's at. He does his deal, I do mine, and we work together on it. And the last thing you want to do is start getting into God's business of manipulating who gets saved and who doesn't. You stay out of that. If the Holy Spirit of God can't, you know, here again, going back to the invitations. I've seen guys preach really good messages and then give the invitation and then, you know, start out with that old standard, just as I am, without one plea in the invitation. You know, the choir starts singing, just as I am, to move you, you know, and get you moved toward that, you know, and then he stands up there, you know, and he's waiting for you to walk down the aisle to get saved. He sings another stanza, nobody still comes. He sings the third stanza, nobody's still moving. So then the next thing is change songs, you know. And now he's going to switch to the song, Almost Persuaded. He's going after you, see? You wasn't going to move on Just As I Am, so now he's going to try to get you, you almost were persuaded. Almost, but lost. He's going to work on you that way. And so he'll sing five or six stanzas of that. And then he gets frustrated. And then he'll stop and he'll preach another 5 or 10 minutes. And then he'll go back to singing some more stanzas, see? And it's a thing where nobody gets saved. He gets defeated. He failed, which he probably did. But he didn't do something right, which he probably didn't. But you know that it's a thing where, well, you know, why didn't people come down and get saved? I don't fall into that trap. Let me tell you something. When I stand in the pulpit to preach, I guarantee you one thing. I'm right with God, ready to go. Whatever you're getting is coming through me from the Holy Spirit of God. If that can't move you to get saved, 10,000 verses of Just As I Am isn't going to help anything. I don't even sing. We've never sang. You know what I do? I just simply say, bow your head. And if you're here and you want to get saved tonight, stand up. And I'll have one of my guys, if you're a guy, one of my gals, if you're a gal. And you know what? It's on you. I am not going to manipulate you to trust Christ with 16,000 stands of Just As I Am, almost persuaded, and then, and then end up with something else that try to manipulate your emotions to come down and get saved. Hey, I'll preach my heart out to you. I'll give you the best shot. You don't want to get saved? That's between you and the Lord. I'm going to go eat afterwards and have a good day because it's on you. And I know I have a good conscience toward God that I did everything I needed to do, and I gave you a clear opportunity to stand up and get saved that is on you. I know that at that point, it wasn't the music, it wasn't the lyrics, it wasn't changing songs. It was God, through my preaching in your heart, you decided you needed to get saved. Now we got something to work on, and there's no coercion to it. No begging you to come down. No saying, and no stopping and then preaching another sermon. I watched this guy one time. He must have gave a half an hour invitation. And then they'd stop for a while they were singing, and he'd go over to the empty chairs in front of the choir, and he'd get on his knees, and he'd pray. You're out of your mind. I ain't praying for you after I preached the sermon I just preached. I gave you all I got. I ain't praying for you. You got it all right there. If that isn't enough to stir you and move you, and you once you see through the preaching the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God pulled on your heartstrings, if that isn't going to do it, it's on you, see. But that's the difference between a real biblical ministry and all this facade that goes on today of manipulation and manipulating people. And it's a thing where that's what they do. And, I'm not about that. I'll give it to you right across the plate, waist high. You take a swing at it. And you know what? And then you know where you're at. And then it's on you. Because that's what it takes for salvation anyhow. It has to be on you. And the best way I know how to do that is just preach the Word of God straight, heart, and true to you, and then let God take it to home base. And then you decide what you're going to do. And if you get saved, praise the Lord. If you don't get saved, praise the Lord. You know what? It's one of those things where God gets the honor and glory out of it, whether you get saved or you don't. The blessing is for you, not for God or me or anybody else. It's what you need. I'm already saved. So it's a thing where, you know, that's, you don't have dry spells if you really understand this mindset. You don't get in a trap where you have a mindset against, you know, well, I've got a dry spell. What verse do I go to? You know, I heard a guy preach one time when you didn't win people to Christ. I think it was in Hosea. I may be wrong. It was one of those places where there was a barren woman. And maybe it was Hannah. I don't know. But in the Bible, it said, Hannah said, give me children lest I die. And his message was, give me souls to win lest I die. You know, and I get that. Praise the Lord. I appreciate the zeal. But you want to make sure your zeal doesn't get ahead of the Holy Spirit of God. Your zeal needs to be within the Holy Spirit of God structure, not ahead of it or outside of it. You know who wants that person to get saved more than you ever could? The one that died for him. So, you know what? Let him do the work. You just put the truth out, let him do the work, and then let him do the results, and then you just be there to either water, sow, or reap, or sow, water, or reap, and be okay with it. So that's the answer to that one. That's a good question. Chris, back here. That was a very good question, by the way.
I have a question. This is how these verses may say the same thing. First one is 1 Corinthians 11:28.
1 Corinthians 11.
And the next verse is going to be compared to...
Where at now?
1 Corinthians 11:28.
I got that one.
Next one's going to be 1 John 6-10. 1 John 1:6-10.
6-10?
Right. Then after we read it, I was going to ask you a question. This has to do with standing and state.
Well, let's read the verses first so everybody's on the page. I'm in 1 John. I'll read that first since I'm there. 1 John, what was it now?
6-10.
What verse? Chapter 1?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me get her. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now the other one over here is in 1 Corinthians 11:28, he said, 11:28. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Well, Scott had read this verse about confession here. We're talking about confessing our sins in 1 John. And so the more of an explanation of the standing and state, because someone didn't think, well, I don't need to confess my sins. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven, past, present, future, so I don't have to say anything or examine myself or confess it or you know.
Yeah.
So I just, you know, we had a discussion on that. So just maybe a way of.
Maybe what?
Maybe a way of explaining that, standing in state.
Well, I get it. I'll just be totally honest with you. That is such a simple concept. If there's somebody out there that can't grasp that simple concept, there's something fundamentally wrong with either what they've been taught, what they believe, or their own personal relationship with the Lord. The idea, and that idea actually starts, if I was dealing with somebody that took that position, and that is basically either a hyper-Calvinist or a hypo-dispensationist position. They also believe that you don't have to be baptized. They're the ones that will argue about you shouldn't use the term born again because you don't find it in the Pauline epistles. You know, directly. And this is all that hyper-Calvinism and that hyper-dispensationalist stuff. You know, honestly, I don't know how to explain it any simpler than what it just says here, but I'll try. I would start with the fact that the idea of standing and state in the Bible, that your standing in Christ Jesus is sinless perfection. The day you got saved, true, your sins as far as eternity is concerned and going to heaven or hell, is that question is answered. You're now saved and sealed under the day of redemption. When we know, as we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, that's your soul. That's not your flesh. Your soul is sealed, and it does not sin, and all the sins that you did in the past, the present, or in the future will never affect that soul because it's been cut loose from your flesh, and you're standing now is dealing with your soul, is sinless perfection in Christ Jesus. So that is absolutely true. So when somebody says, my sins have all been forgiven when I got saved, if you don't know what you're talking about, because your sins were all forgiven when you got saved as far as your soul was concerned, but if you think the sins of your flesh has been saved, you got some serious issues going on here, because the Bible clearly tells you that that is not true. I mean, again, before I even get into the verses here, let me just say this. The teaching of standing in state that your soul is sinless but your flesh is not, and you have to confess your sins on a daily basis, hourly basis, every 20 seconds maybe in some cases, has been taught down through church history by every Bible-believing group. The idea that we're talking about here, that you don't have to forget, you don't confess your sins, that didn't come in until the early 1900s. The all of the Bible-believing groups down through history did not believe that. They all understood the great doctrine of standing and state, that your standing once you're saved is, yes, all your sins, past, present, and future, is taken care of, but your state is something else. The state is dealing with what state you're in right now. And Paul says, whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. He makes it clear between your standing in Christ Jesus and your state, which is your daily relationship with Christ. Now, I wouldn't argue with somebody about this, because somebody that doesn't accept this is so far out of the realm of true Bible-believing historical positions that I don't know where they're coming from. But it isn't from the Bible. This is a historical precedent that has been taught down through the Christian church of true Bible believers for 2,000 years. The idea of this mindset that we're talking about here didn't even crop up till Cornelius Stamm and Bullinger and these guys came up with it in the early 1900s and with all the other heresies that they had. And this is called British Israelism in its early days. And then it becomes, you know, Ted Darner Armstrong, and then it becomes Bullinger, and it becomes all of those guys. And when they get done cutting up the Bible, they take almost all of your New Testament. In fact, they'll basically tell you that all you can do is take your Bible in the Pauline epistles and nothing else. You can't take 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter. You can't take any of that. All you can do is take the things that Paul wrote, and you can only take the book of Acts after a certain chapter in Acts, and they all differ on that chapter. Total heresy. And this is what leads to the mindset that, you know, that once you're saved, God died for all of your sins and you don't have to confess them anymore. You don't know nothing about your Bible if that's your position. And, of course, the very passage that we're looking at here in 1 John says, and this is the key, First John chapter. But you see, when you throw out First John, then, you know, you don't have to deal with it. And that's a nice thing. Throw out the books that go against what you want to believe. Yeah, I get it. You know, God gave all of those books to the church so guys like Boyer and Stamm could tell you which ones God made a mistake and shouldn't have put in there. Is that what we're dealing with? If God put them all in there, then they're all for you. And if they're not all for you and you can't follow them, then why did he put them in the first place? The bottom line is, again, everybody down through church history that's in the Bible-believing crowd didn't believe that. They believed that they all were to them. So that's the crowd I'm with. I don't know what crowd you're with, but that's the crowd I'm with. And that is the Bible-believing crowd. So here's what he said, and here's the key. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay, that can't be your soul. That has to be your flesh. And if you don't accept that verse, then you got to throw out of what Paul did write, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and all those other places that go against that. And of course, you know, it's a clear thing where this, whoever believes this, has no real foundation in the Bible and obviously have some serious issues grasping truth for whatever reason. So he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay, how simple can that be? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Then how simple can that be? If you're walking in the light, then you have fellowship with him. If you're not walking in the light, you don't have fellowship with him. Now clearly, if all your sins were forgiven the day you got saved and you don't have to confess them anymore, somebody really screwed up here putting this in the Bible. Because this verse, these verses contradict what you're trying to say. Then it goes on and says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Ah, there's the key word for you. You have deceived yourself. See? You've deceived yourself. And the truth is not in you. Because the truth is, there's a standing in state in the Bible, and your standing is sinless perfection dealing with your soul, but your flesh has to be dealt with on a daily, hourly, minute basis. And when it crosses the line, then, as he says down here, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not salvation. You can't take that verse and say, well, that's talking about getting saved. No, it's not. You got to leave it in the context. He's talking about somebody who's already saved, who's either walking in the light or not walking in the light. And when you're not walking in the light, the way you get back into walking in the light is verse 9. You can't take that out of context and make it part of your heresy. Verse 9 goes with verse 8. Verse 8 goes with verse 7. Verse 7 goes with verse 6. Verse 6 goes with verse 5. And you know that it's what it is. And of course, you know, you got people who they get so caught up in all that stuff. Now let me show you something else here. Come over to 2 Corinthians. All right, 2 Corinthians. It's something that Paul wrote, something that these guys would accept. They just don't ever read these verses because it goes against their heresy. Look at 7:1. Paul speaking here to the church. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, that's not salvation. That's a daily cleansing. Notice he doesn't mention the soul here. You know why? Because he's talking about a saved person. The soul's already saved, standing. What he's talking about here is the flesh and your spirit. That's your state. That's your daily state with God. And you just can't get around it. Now, here's the bottom line, and I gave you the verses, and I normally don't do that because once I lay out the fact that, you know, this thing is a historical thing that has been taught all down through church history, and somebody who takes the position that we're talking about here is somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, nothing about church history, nothing about other than what he's been taught, read, listened to, or whatever, but it certainly has nothing to do with the Bible. So first and foremost, my first thing to try to get them to see, which you may or may not be able to do, is from a historical standpoint, he can't get the first base. He's out before he even opens the pages of his Bible. He's done. He's cooked. This is like Russia overtaking Turkey and Greece, and then Russia frying Turkey and Greece. It's a thing where you're done. You're going nowhere. You're out. You have no historical precedent. And so you're out before you get in. So whatever you're saying, without any historical precedent, and this is what Paul says, the same things if you've heard of me among many witnesses, you give the faithful men. There are no faithful men in church history that take that stand. The only men that take it is around the beginning of the 20th century with the hyper-dispensationalists and the hyper-Calvinists who just tear up the Word of God and cut it up and leave nothing left. And they're heretics. They have no biblical background whatsoever. You're not found anybody, any place in church history that believes them, believes anything that they believe. So before you even open up the pages of your Bible to give any verses or even give a defense for your heresy, you're out before you get started, because you have no doctrinal stand from a historical perspective. Everything in the Bible has to rest on two principles. It has to rest on us believing that it's the Word of God and true. Then it has to rest on the historical evidence that it is the Word of God and true. And the historical of what people that were true Bible believers believed will be the precedent for what we teach today, based on 1 Timothy 2:3 there, where he says, the things that you've heard of me, of many witnesses, the same you commit the faithful men. That's how it works. So, yeah, I mean, that's where I'd start with it. And if you can't get that, then, you know, I don't know what to tell you, you know. See you at the judgment seat, I guess. But, and I guarantee you, I'll just throw this in. And I don't know who we're talking about, but I've known these guys, they all have a stereotype. I guarantee you, these guys have no church they go to. I promise you. I had a guy that showed up here. He thought about moving to Kansas City. This has been several years ago. He thought about coming to Kansas City to move here until he got here and scoped it out. And then, you know, he decided that this was not the place for him. That was probably the best choice he had made in his life. Because later on, I find out, you know, that, you know, what he believes of, and he emailed me and he told me, he says, what I believe is, he says that people who die and go to hell will not burn in hell forever. And so I took him to a couple of verses where it says, the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever. What is for, if forever and ever isn't forever and ever, how long is forever and ever? I know another place that says everlasting punishment. If everlasting doesn't mean everlasting, how long is everlasting last? I mean, it's stupid, but these guys all follow the same pattern. And the pattern is that they don't go to church anywhere. I've had guys all through my ministry that sometimes they'll come in here, you know, and they got this wild hair about something in the Bible that is so off base and offbeat that it's unbelievable. Every one of them will follow in the same pattern. They all may be fat, skinny, tall, short. They may have blonde hair, blue eyes, yellow eyes, whatever. But the bottom line, yellow eyes if they got to go to the bathroom really bad. But the bottom line is, it all falls into the same category. They have no church that they go to. They're under no pastoral authority to keep them straight in their Bible teaching. And let me tell you something. God died for the church. The church came out of his death on the cross. He established the New Testament church for one primary reason, that when you get saved, you get into a New Testament Bible-believing church, to keep you straight in your doctrine. All these guys have the same pattern. They don't, and fundamentally, it goes down even deeper than that, and they all have one fundamental issue that becomes the bare naked problem: authority. So they just don't have any. I have a guy here that started a church up north up here. He's been up there for many, many, many years, and he's still probably running the same nine people he started with. And this kid was in my ministry way back in the day. And I knew him from the get-go. And, you know, he didn't make it where the church he was in there. And then he went to several other churches, and he couldn't make it there. And the fundamental problem was authority. This guy had a problem with authority all the way back in the day. So what did he do? When he went to church to church to church to church and always had problems with the churches, suddenly he decided that he was called to start his own church. And when he became his own church, then he could set himself up as his own authority. That's what they do. And he teaches some of the most God-awful stuff you'd ever hear in your life. Unbelievably unbiblical. But you know what? He attracts people just like him. You know, and they're all idiots. And they come to the place where they never grow past point one in their life, if they're even saved. And you know, it's a thing where but that's where they're at. And of course, these guys who will not get into a church, they won't join a church, they won't submit themselves to a pastor to make sure their doctrine stays straight. You go at it on your own, and I guarantee you, you're going to get screwed up in it. I promise you, you will, because that's what God never intended you to do. See? And somebody would say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I don't understand, but just go look in the mirror. Look at what an idiot you are. You know why you're that way? Because you wouldn't put yourself into it. And I know it. Well, I just can't find a church. I just can't find one. They're out there. You know, it might not have to be perfect. Find yourself one. They're out there. Just get one. And your problem is the fact that you think you know more about it than everybody else does, and you've got an unteachable spirit. And, you know, nobody's going to give you anything. I know it. Hey, I've been around it all my life. I see it. I dealt with it many, 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 many times, more times than I can remember. And they always follow that same pattern. They always have an authority issue. None of them go and get involved into a church anywhere. None of them get involved in any ministry. But they always talk about they want to be in the Bible. You know, they know the Bible. They study the Bible. And you studying your Bible without a New Testament biblical church structure is going to give you some problems. And I'm just telling you. And you know what? I don't care. I got my Bible through a New Testament local church. You're getting your Bible through a New Testament local church. I give you the same offer. You don't want it? Hey, sayonara, senorito. That's Spanish for see you later, lady. So there you go, buddy. Good question. You got something on the web back here? All right, let's do one off the spider web.
All right. So it says, is honor thy father and mother applicable to adults as well as children?
I'm sorry, what now?
Is honor thy father and mother applicable to adults as well as children?
To a what? Adult who has, their parents are still alive?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You know, it's just like in the church, you know, in the family structure within the church, you have an authority structure, and then you also have an honor structure. And you know, it doesn't matter whether your mom and dad, you're a Christian, and you have children, and you teach your children to honor your mom and honor you and your wife as their mom, and that's a great principle. But at the same time, if your parents are still alive, you honor them. And the honor isn't mean that they tell you when you get older. I mean, you know, when your kids are young, you know, you have a responsibility to teach them right and wrong and hold them accountable, and their honor comes back to that as their parents. But once they hit an age when they're an adult now, then the honor changes. Your mom and dad don't have a right to tell you how to live your life anymore, and so you don't have to honor them by doing what they tell you to do. But the honor is recognizing who they were in your life and who they are in your life and what they have done for you, and giving them the place like Mother's Day and Father's Day. That's a bona fide day where you recognize all that you're, and that's an honor for them. So honoring your parents really falls into two different categories. For a child, you know, up to the point where they become an adult, and, you know, in our country it's 18 or 19 or 20, whenever. In the Bible it's 30 years old, but what is what it is. It's a thing where you listen to them. I would say the cutoff point would be as long as you're in their home, that you follow their rules. Now, as you get older, obviously the rules loosen a little bit. But I mean, you know, if you're 20 years old and you're living in home, your mom and dad shouldn't make you go to bed at 9 o'clock. But it's a thing. So you see where I'm coming from. But they have rules, and you have to obey those rules. And by doing that, you honor them. Now, when you get out on your own, then you have to make your own choices, good or bad, and you own them. They're yours. But at the same time, you always still honor your mom and your dad simply because of who they were in your life, and you honor them in that mode. But it's like when a gal gets married over there in Ephesians, it says very clearly that you leave your father and your mother and then you go to your husband. And that simply means that mom and dad need to keep their nose out of your marriage at that point. They don't get into your world anymore. It's all changed now. And it's moved into another area where you have to, you know, you still reverence them. But at the same time, you realize that things change. So the honor system, honor and obeying, is on different levels. And if I'm a saved person and my mom and dad are unsaved, I can still honor them. I honor them for who they were, what they did in my life, you know, what they gave me, the sacrifices they made. And that may be a tool, you know, that you can in time use to win them to Christ. There's never a time that you don't honor your mom and your dad unless it's some, I mean, if your dad turned out to be a pedophile and a serial killer and all that, it would be kind of hard to honor him in that sense. But I'm saying that would have to be the extreme case, you know, something along those lines. But it's a thing where it's on different levels. Obviously, the little children growing up to that age, they follow the mom and dad, honor their what they do. Mom and dad requires that. You teach them that. You give them that. And then as they get older and the honor changes, the principles are still there because you ingrained them in there when they were little. And that's how it's supposed to work. Hope that helps. Got another one here. Oh. Taylor, you sent me a question out of, and I got it on my deal, but I wanted you to say it. You remember what it was that you got from your mom and your brother and his wife?
Yeah, let me go back to it here.
Yeah. It was in 1 Thessalonians 4 there, wasn't it?
Yes. So the question is, when a saved person dies, the Bible talks about meeting the Lord in the air, but that we would meet our loved ones first and then go to meet the Lord together. So based on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, my understanding is that saved people who have passed away are in a sleep-like state and will awaken at the rapture, and at that time we would meet the Lord. And I was hoping you could lay that out if I'm on the right track.
Okay, what
that.
I mean, you, maybe I'm missing something here. You laid it out just as clearly as I could, so I'm not sure what you want me to do with it. Obviously, the Bible says that when somebody dies right now, they're he calls it sleep. The Jehovah's Witnesses get a misrepresentation of it and make their own soul sleep, but we know that that's not true. But we do know that when we die, that you step out into eternity, and it's like going to sleep at night. And we've talked about this many, many times. But to make it easier, and I don't want to try to get into that and make it even more confusing, you may die at different times in life, but you all wake up at the same moment. And that will be at the rapture of the church. So somebody who dies right now, say if you died tonight and you close your eyes to the sleep of death, it would be just like going to sleep tonight in a physical sense. You fall asleep at 11:30 and 2 seconds later, the alarm goes off, or it seems like it's 2 seconds later, but in actuality, it's 8 or 9 hours difference. That's what death is, only it isn't a matter of an alarm clock going off in a matter of 8 hours. It could be a matter of years. But that's what it is, because when you step out into eternity, when you die, there is no time. So time is not relevant anymore. So anybody can die in any century and step out into eternity where there is no time, and that sleep called death that he says here is a thing where it's an instantaneous thing. It isn't like that when you die, you go to heaven and get a harp and then get a crown and then float around in a cloud. Death, and this is the beauty of death, and this is why Paul says it has no sting. You die, you close your eyes here, and a split second later, you open your eyes and it's the rapture of the church. Now that doesn't matter if you died last week, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, because when you step out into eternity, time is not relevant anymore. We think of it as 1,000, 100, and a week ago. That's not how it works. When you step out into eternity, there is no time. So that time doesn't matter anymore. So you all go close your eyes at the sleep of death at whatever time you die here, but when you step out into eternity where there is no time, in a split second instant, you open those, and there you're at the rapture of the church, and you meet your loved ones that are caught up at the rapture, and it all takes place in an instantaneous thing. I mean, it sounds like it goes from do this, and then we do this, and then we do this, and then we do this. No, it all happens in a millisecond. It all happens in a split second. Everything happens in a millisecond that brings it into being. Does that help you? Yeah. Jeffrey down here.
I understand what you just described is for the saved people, but if a person who's not saved, they don't go to sleep, they go straight to hell. Is that correct?
Yes, that's correct. Okay. And they go straight to hell, and they don't pass go or collect $200.
Okay. No. Somebody didn't grab that when I tried to explain
and,
that.
And the scary thing about that, and this question is, the closest I ever, I don't watch it. I haven't seen it for years. But every time I would watch it, and if I would watch it now, it would send chills up my spine. It's got to be the closest thing. You know, Hollywood sometimes, without ever knowing how close they get really close. And, you know, if once you know your Bible, you can see how close they get. And sometimes it's downright scary. What was it? Ghost. Who? Ghost, yes. Patrick
Sweeney
and what's the other gal's name? Debbie Morlock or something, whatever her name was. Huh? Yeah, okay. Now, you know, how many saw that movie? This will make it easier. Oh, you tell me then. But anyway, most of you have seen it. Now, I'm not telling you this so you go watch it, but you need to watch it. But you know the story. They're in love, you know, and they're not they're not married, you know, they just got a really relationship, and they go someplace and he gets shot, he dies. And he's laying there in the street, and then all of a sudden he stands up, and he looks down and his body's there, and he died, but his soul has come out of it. And in the movie, he's not allowed to go to heaven yet. He's going to go to heaven, but he ain't allowed to go to heaven yet. So he's walking around, and she can't see him. Nobody can see him. And so I don't remember how he got there, but he winds up getting with Whoopi Goldberg, who is a seance medium who sees ghosts and everything, and she can see him. So they line up together. She tries to go to the girlfriend to get her to believe that he's there, and she don't believe it, but you can see how it goes. Well, anyway, through the course of the story, it comes to find out that one of his partners in where he worked or was a friend was part of something that happened that got him killed. And now he knows that. And so this guy now is going to try to kill the girl. And he can't do anything, because if he tries to hit you, he just goes right through you. You know, he can't do nothing. So what happens is that in the end of the movie, this guy who's the bad guy, he dies, he gets killed. And he stands up like Patrick is, and Patrick's standing there. Now they're both dead, and this guy's standing there in his soul, looking at Patrick in his soul. And he starts to say something, and all of a sudden, you hear the weirdest sounds and noises, and out of the floor come these dark spirits that wrap themselves around him, and he's screaming and yelling, and they're wrapping himself all around him, and they pull him down through the floor, and obviously he goes to hell. And then Patrick gets to go to heaven. They say their romantic, sad goodbyes, though. Big window opens up and big bright light, and Patrick walks into it and beam me up, Scotty, and off he goes. That Hollywood rendition of the demons coming to take that guy into hell is one of the most, to me, scary things that I ever saw, because there's so much of that that probably could be true. And it says in Luke chapter 16 that when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So the angels, this is Old Testament now, this is not for you. The angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Then it says the rich man died and was in hell. And in hell, and also lifted up his eyes, being in hell. There has to be a way once you die and you're unsaved. I mean, you just don't die in the hospital and then you wake, your soul comes out of your body and there's a door that says hell, and that's where you got to go down the stairs. It doesn't work that way. Or there's a big elevator there that only has one button that goes down. That's not how it works. So I asked you the question, how do you get there? I mean, how do you get there? Now, back in the old days, when they had funeral parlors and guys that prepared your bodies, they're not called this anymore, but back in my day, they were called undertakers. Somebody taking you under. And so I know we talk about being in the ground, but there's more to it than that. I would say, and I'm not saying the movie is exactly the way it goes, but sure does get you thinking. I would say that when you die as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. He's already homesick. He knows exactly where he's got to head to. But your soul stuck to your flesh in sin, that's a different story. And I would say that some things are going to come and grab you and take you down. And, you know, and sometimes you've seen people on their deathbed, and we talk about hallucinations and all this, and I'm not saying that it isn't. I'm just telling you. There are many, many cases where somebody who was unsaved was getting ready to die and actually saw people in the room waiting for them. You take that for whatever it's worth. I am just telling you that if you die and you're unsaved, you got to get down there somehow. And I would say, based on what Luke chapter 16 tells us, that if they carried him up there in the angels of God into Abraham's bosom, which was down, even though it doesn't say it, how did he get down there in hell? And I think that that's the process. Exactly how it works, I don't know, but it's scary. So, well, we'll hold up there.